There are two passages in God's Word that I want to read with you this evening. The first at the end of Matthew chapter 28 again, and then another at the beginning of the book of the Acts. Matthew chapter 28 from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then in Acts and chapter 2, again toward the end of that chapter, from verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brothers, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent.'" Remember, that's Luke's shorthand for the whole response. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's briefly pray. O God, instruct us now, we pray, concerning the true body of Jesus Christ, the church of which he is the holy and living head. Lord, teach us what it means to be a part of such a body. Teach us to understand our privileges, our blessings, our responsibilities as those who name the name of Christ, for we ask it through our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. It was the 2012 Champions League final. Chelsea won. Chelsea's club captain, John Terry, did not play in the final because he had been suspended. John Terry was mocked mercilessly because at the end of the match he ran on wearing his full kit, including, to the delight of those watching, a pair of shin pads, and despite not having kicked a single ball in the course of the match, he took his place amongst his teammates and prominently lifted the Champions League Cup. Now, you could argue that John Terry had some right to do that. At least he'd played in all the matches, more or less, up to that point. He was, after all, the club captain. And apparently, you weren't allowed to go onto the pitch, and you weren't certainly allowed to touch the trophy unless you were dressed in a full kit. Whether or not the shin pads were necessary, I don't know if anybody ever found out. But people were offended. Why is John Terry on the pitch? Even with all those other things going on, he hasn't even kicked a ball in this match. If you think that's bad, then you may be interested to hear about a man called Karl Power. Have you ever heard of Karl Power? No, probably not. Neither had anybody in the Manchester United football team in April 2001 in a Champions League quarter-final, where, as the result of a carefully orchestrated scheme, Karl Power managed to get onto the pitch for the team photo that Manchester United had before the game had even begun, and sidled his way alongside and managed to get his photo taken as part of the Manchester United football team for the quarter-final of the Champions League in 2001. He was wearing Eric Cantona's name on his back, which might have been a bit of a giveaway. If you ever see the video of that, he's at this end, and I think it's one of the Neville brothers is next to him, and there's a bit of back and forth. Roy Keane is at the other end. And you can see what Roy Keane, for those of you who know, Roy Keane was one of the most combative midfielders of his generation. You can see what Roy Keane thinks of someone who's not in the team, wearing the full team kit and soaking up the applause and getting his photo taken as if he's making a contribution to the team and the match. He's never been to any of the training sessions. He's not going to participate in any of the matches. He doesn't belong in the team. He doesn't belong in the photo. Why do people take offence? Why shouldn't you throw on a football kit and pretend you're part of the gang? Why shouldn't you dress right and slide in? Why shouldn't you take credit for something that you haven't done? People are offended because there's no sense of meaningful belonging and meaningful participation. Who is this person who's trying to enter into the group who doesn't really belong in the group, who's trying to take credit for being a part of something to which they really don't belong? They look like they're in, but they're really out. The appearance they want to present is that they've been participating. The reality is they're really not a part of this unit. They can appear to be in, but they're really out. It makes sense, doesn't it? We understand. Any meaningful group has boundaries and definitions. I'm sure in the Ukraine, where they're fighting on that new border, as it were, the one that's been pushed in by Russia, they know who's who. We're on this side, they're on that side. The Six Nations rugby matches just concluded yesterday. You only need to watch a few moments of the highlights. People know whose side they're on. He's with us and they are not. Is that true of the church? If not, why not? Why is it that it sometimes seems as if the Church of Jesus Christ is the only body in the world that isn't allowed to draw lines of distinction, that isn't allowed to create definite boundaries? You see, on one level, the Church of Christ is the most wonderfully inclusive body in all the world. Anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ is a part of her. Anybody who hears, believes, and is baptized should be recognized as a part of the visible Church of Jesus Christ. And as we've said this morning, it doesn't matter which nation you belong to, it doesn't matter what your background is, male or female, bond or free, barbarian or Scythian, all one in Jesus Christ. Wonderfully inclusive, but also rigidly exclusive. For Christ is the way, Christ the truth, and Christ the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. There is one name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. And if you are not trusting in that Jesus, then you are not a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even if you're wearing all the kit, including the shin pads, you don't belong. These are the people. And the very language of the church in the Greek, the ecclesia, the people who've been called out of the world by God, to God, and for God. Once they were in the world, And you know some of the language that is used of that: death and darkness and distance. But now death has become life, darkness, light, distance, closeness, called out of the world by God, called out of the world to God, and called out of the world for God. And on that basis, there is, as we began saying last week, this formal and functional identification as the church as Christ's people. And we saw some of that last Lord's Day evening in terms of how we enter in to the community of the faithful. There was, in Acts 18, we said in Corinth, it comes very clear, those who heard and believed and were baptized. What did they hear? They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did they do with that thing that they had heard? They believed the one who had been declared to them, and they entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus. And what happened next? They were baptized in a public testimony that they had died to sin and risen to God in newness of life. And those are the people then to whom the New Testament consistently refers as the Church of Christ, which is at Ephesus, or the Church at Philippi, or the Church of God at Corinth, or the churches of Galatia. This is either the body or the bodies in a particular region who answer to that description of having been called by God to God through Jesus Christ, heard what God was saying in his word, believed the Christ who was offered to them, and were baptized upon testimony of their faith. They know who they are. They know where they are. They know what they are. And in each of these cases, then, there is this distinctness, this boundary, this definition. Once out, but now in. Once not a people, but now the people of God. And within that boundary, within that holy definition, the duties and the responsibilities and the opportunities and the liabilities of God's people all belong together. It was hard for it to be any other way at the beginning. What's striking, I think, about much of the book of Acts, especially in the early part, is that people didn't go to church in order to become Christians. People went to church because they'd become Christians. Because if you weren't a Christian, then you weren't going to gather with God's people, where you were likely to be persecuted by such a man as Saul of Tarsus. See, it just wasn't an option to say, well, I want to have the good things that the church enjoys, but I don't want to run any of the risks. Everything held together. And that's the way it should still be. You don't get the privileges and the opportunities and the blessings of belonging to the church unless you're also willing to embrace the duties and the responsibilities and the liabilities of belonging to a church. When you say you're part of the family of God, and that means that that one is my brother and that one is my sister, then it binds me together with them and them together with me in a pattern of conviction and commitment that I cannot now deny. According then to the scriptures, what is it that defines and bounds a local church of Jesus Christ? How can you tell who and where and what we are as a church? Let me suggest to you, and again, like last week, we're going to be in a number of different places, so you can either find those texts or you can let me find them and read them for you. But we want to see from much of the New Testament the consistency of these marks of a true church and what it means then to take part in the life of a congregation. First of all, then, a church can be counted. A church can be counted. How many disciples were in the upper room? 120. Yeah, great. Okay, two right answers. Wonderful. About 120. We read it at the end of Acts chapter 2. That's Acts 1:15, by the way. At the end of Acts chapter 2, about how many were added to the 120? About 3,000. And by the end of Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 4, about how many men were in the church? About 5,000. Now, I think we're okay doing abouts when we get to the thousands. Now, I don't think we're insisting on saying you've got to be able to count to the last number. These are statements of summary. But what is important is this, that the church of Jesus Christ could actually be counted. You could say how many people belonged. Why? Because you could number the men and women who had heard the gospel, believed the truth concerning Jesus Christ for the pardon of their sins, had been baptized, and had so identified themselves with the church of Jesus Christ. You could maintain a fairly accurate list of names of the people who had been through that process and who had identified themselves with the church of Jesus Christ. There's a measure of precision. Now, maybe there's a danger there because we can imagine just desiring more and more numbers. The numbers is good, that bigger must be better. Perhaps there were difficulties sometimes identifying the complete number. There may have been movement from one place to another. People may have been sick on certain occasions. Sometimes people say to me, how many people are in your church? It's the kind of question that ministers love to ask when they get together at conferences. How big is your church? I say about 35. Don't you know? Yeah, if you want me to be absolutely accurate, I can tell you who is on our membership roll at this point in time. But I also know that there are some who are coming in, and I know there are some who are going out. So I'm happy to use the language of about, but I know who belongs, because there are people who've heard, believed, and been baptized. And that gives me a definitive list of people who belong to the visible church in a particular place. A church can be counted. It has a boundary. It has this distinction. It has this definition. And then related to that, a church can be added to. And again, that's there at the end of chapter 2 and verse 41 in the book of the Acts. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So those who are now hearing, believing, and being baptized, they are being added to the existing number of the disciples. There were about 120 when you started the day. By the end of the day, you've got about 3,120, because believers have been baptized and added. When we brought Danashe and Elijah and Mepesho into membership, there was a formal declaration by them and by the church that we were recognizing them as part of this local body. God has added them to us in the spiritual sense by bringing them into his kingdom, and in this visible, then ecclesiastical sense by putting them amongst us and making them of our number. You've got the same at the end of chapter 2 and verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How were they saved? Well, they heard and they believed. It doesn't say that they were baptized there, but that's what we know happens when people were saved. Or again, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. How do we know that they were added to the Lord? Because they became part of the church. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. So that you can go so far as to say that you know that somebody is a Christian when they number themselves publicly and visibly with the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be reasons why people are afraid of that. Reasons why some people are slow to do that, but that is the evident mark of a child of God, that they publicly have joined themselves to the family of God. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, a complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Or again, chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So the church could grow. It had less, and then it had more. And it had more because more people heard the truth of God's word, believed in the Christ who was proclaimed, and were baptized, and so became a part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. My point is this, that the church, which can be counted or numbered, and then can multiply and be added to, is a discernible and recognizable group. Otherwise, why would you need to be added to them? It wouldn't matter. You'd have a porous boundary. You could be in, you could be out. Who knows? Who cares? Who can tell? But no, the church is a distinct body. And those who hear, believe, and are baptized are added to it. They become part of that number of the disciples. So you can say of any individual, either they are a part of a church or they are not part of a church. That once they did not belong, but now they do belong. How? Because they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And that way they acknowledge themselves to be God's people, and the church acknowledges them to be God's people. Baptism is not only your testimony that you are following Christ, it's part of the church's recognition that we think the same is true. How many of you here have heard, believed, and been baptized in order to identify yourself with the Christ whom you trust in the church, which is his body? If you have heard the gospel, you need to believe in the Jesus who is presented to you, that you may be saved from your sins. And if you have heard and you have believed, it is obedience to Jesus Christ to be immersed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, you are visibly becoming a visible part of the visible church. That is the New Testament sequence. If you're a part of this church, you can be counted. If you're in this church, we can be added to, and we love it, and we long for it, and we pray for it, and we preach for it. Then thirdly, a church can be officially or formally gathered. A church can be officially or formally gathered. If you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 again, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Here we are, all together, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brothers, this scripture had to be fulfilled," and so on. Where did Peter stand up? In the midst of the disciples. That group had gathered together, and in that gathering, Peter stood up among them in order to speak to the whole body at once. Or you can look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Isn't that a beautiful description of a church gathered together for a good purpose? All in one place, all of one heart and one mind. They were focused together on one object. Or again, Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. This is after Paul and Silas had gone out. Now they come back to Antioch. What do the church's sent out men do? Or what does the church do with those sent out men when the sent out men come back? When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them. So Antioch sent out these two men, Saul and Barnabas. And when Saul and Barnabas came back, they gathered the church. How did they know who to gather? Because they knew who could be counted. They knew who could be numbered. They knew who had been added to them since Saul and Barnabas had gone away. Or in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. When these decisions were made in Acts chapter 15, the whole congregation was participating, and the whole congregation embraced the recommendation that was made by those who had gathered in that council in Jerusalem. Or you could turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. when you come together as what? As a church. It's possible to gather together and you know who's in and you know who's out. You know who belongs. The same is there in Acts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What about Philemon? Seems like a passing reference. But Paul talks to Philemon about the church which is in your house. How do you know what the church is? They're that group of people. They're all in Philemon's house today. They've gone there in order to worship God together and to hear the truth explained and applied. So you see now that this numbered group of people, distinct, defined and bounded as those you've heard, believed and been baptized, so you know who was there and you know who's been added, that church can gather. It can gather for the purpose of worship. It can gather to carry out appropriate church business. So the choosing of an apostle to replace Judas, the hearing of a report, the gathering together for the Lord's Supper, and other such church business. So that when the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he's writing to the believing Hebrews. And he's saying, when the church comes together, you ought to be there. Now, sometimes we've had real pushback against that principle. I had somebody for months at a time. I'm not picking on anybody here. They're not actually a part of the congregation, and there are reasons for that, as will become clear. Why is it that I have to come when the church meets? If I'm going to be a member, why do I have to be there? Isn't that some kind of imposition? Isn't that some kind of unreasonable duty to land upon me that when the church gathers for its particular meetings at the appointed times, that I'm somehow obliged to be present? That's not fair. Why is it not fair in the church? And yet we are offended when Carl Power turns up on the outside of the Manchester United team photo. If you're going to be a part of the team, don't you come to practice? Don't you play in the matches? Don't you participate? Doesn't even the world itself know this? Doesn't even common sense tell you? How do you know what the church is? How can you tell when they're numbered? Because you can see them together. You're added to the group that meets in this way and for this purpose. Now, what about what we sometimes describe as providential hindrances? Because you might say, well, we've just handed out our new members and friends list. What are we going to do about the people who aren't here tonight? Well, under normal circumstances, I should be able to go down that list and say, that man is very sick. He can't come this evening. That person is caring for a troubled or unwell relative. That person is on holiday. That person broke their leg yesterday. That person's away on business and they'll be worshipping in another congregation. What happens when I get to I don't know why they're not here. And I don't know why they haven't been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Is that good? Are you telling me that someone is part of the body if they're systematically absent from the gatherings of the church for worship? Now, maybe you say they're really unwell and they just can't make it. At which point, I would be visiting them, I hope, because I would know, because I'm an under-shepherd of this flock. Sometimes people say, pastors at conferences, they're asking us, how many people gather in your church? They're not just number members now, but how many people? And I often say, if everybody who could and should be there is there, ... Is that fair language? If everybody who could and should be there were there, there would be this many. You see, brothers and sisters, if we've said that we are numbered with this church, if we've said that we have been added to this church, if we've said that we gather with this church, what ought to be true at the times when the church gathers? That you're actually here, unless you are genuinely, providentially hindered. There ought to be a meaningful correlation between the numbering of the church and the gathering of the church. Now, I have friends in America, and one of them belongs to a denomination called the Southern Baptist Convention. And this man loves to ask questions when he goes to different conferences around the world. And one of the questions he loves to ask is this: how many people come to your church? How many members does your church have? Now, in the denomination where he serves, typically the answers go something like this: how many members are in your church? Oh, 2,000. Wow. How many people gather in your services? About 200 in the mornings, maybe 12 in the evenings. What about your congregation? Oh, we've got 5,000 on the membership roll. Really? How many people gather for worship? 250, 300? What's his point? You've got a problem. Because you've got a great gap between the numbering and the gathering. Under normal circumstances, if somebody comes into this congregation and says, who belongs to the church? I should be able to say, all the people who are here and a few friends besides. It ought to be the norm that when the church gathers for its worship and its spiritual warfare, and that means the morning and the evening services on the Lord's Day, our meetings for prayer in the middle of the week, and any other necessary business meetings, that you, if you are a member of this church, have it as your first priority in all your planning, that I will make sure that I'm not the person who gives the lie to the numbering of the church by the gathering of the church. That's where I belong when the church gathers. Regular absence may have a good explanation. Providential hindrance will be taken account of, I hope, with compassion and with sensitivity. But you can't say, I'm a part of it, and you're never a part of it. The gap should not exist. Sometimes people refer to cutting the fringe. The fringe gets too long, and it needs to be trimmed. Then, a church can choose leaders and representatives from among themselves. And you notice how we're building now. You've got a church that can be counted or numbered. You know who is a part of this body. You've got a church that can be added to. People who were once not a part of the church can now identify them as part of the church, having heard and believed and been baptized. Those hearing, believing, baptized people then gather together. You can say that's who they are. That group of people, they're the ones who belong to Jesus Christ in this particular place. And when they gather, one of the things that they can do, and here again is boundary, here is definition, they can choose leaders and representatives from among themselves. So go back, if you want, to Acts chapter 1. And there you've got Peter standing up in the midst of the disciples. And he says, we've lost one. Judas has abandoned us. Therefore, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. How do they know who they can choose from? Because they've been numbered with them and gathered with them all the way along. They're part of that distinct and defined group. The same thing happens in Acts chapter 6, when you've got the number of the disciples is multiplying, and there's a complaint because you've got the Hebrew believers and you've got the Hellenist believers. You've got the ones with the Jewish background, you've got the ones with the Greek background. And the Hellenists are complaining that the Greek widows are being neglected when the food is handed out to the people who are in need. And the 12 apostles are currently doing all the work of caring for a congregation of some 5,000 or so people. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? 12 men, not only teaching and preaching and shepherding, but doing all the practical administration. And because that's now getting out of hand, the congregation is gathered. The 12 summoned who? The multitude of the disciples. The whole gang of them. Everyone who could be numbered was gathered. Everybody who was able to be there on that occasion, who'd heard, believed, and be baptized, they came together. And the disciples, the 12, said to them, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you," from that group which is bounded and defined by this relationship to God in Christ and this public testimony to belonging to him. You are to choose from among you. These men who are marked then by good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Verse 5, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So from among that whole group, they could choose seven men that they said, "These are our guys. These are the men who belong with us and to us, who have the grace and the gifts necessary to carry out this particular work." If you turn on to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, you'll find a similar kind of assessment that is being made. Not now with regard to that kind of office, but in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "We have sent with Titus the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered to us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind." Isn't that beautiful? You've got this group of churches, and they all know who belongs to all of them, and some of them know who belongs to others of them. And when it comes for those churches to say, "We've got something to do together," they can say, "Okay, what about this fellow? Yeah, we like him. Do you know him? Yeah, we know him. Yeah, he's worshipped with us from time to time. You sent him on an errand to us a few years ago and he discharged his duty very well. Do you know this man? Yes, some of our members came to visit your church a little while ago and this was the brother who showed them hospitality and kindness and took care of them. So you trust him? Yeah, we know him. You trust him? Yeah, we know him. What about you? Yeah, he's one of us already, so we're fine with him." And that's the man that the churches together can say, "He's one of us, and he's able to stand on our behalf." The same in verse 23. "If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brothers are inquired about, they're messengers of the churches." They're the sent out men from the churches. Acts chapter 15 verse 22 has something similar. At the end of the Jerusalem Council, as it's sometimes called, these men are chosen. They are the ones who are appointed to carry out the work of taking this decree to others. "It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So a church, when it gathers, can identify certain candidates for certain works that the church needs to carry out. And it can choose particular individuals from among themselves in order to do particular works. In other words, the church can act as a unit. It can serve as a body that is united in seeking to carry out a particular purpose. Where necessary, it can join with other churches and act as a group of bodies, cooperating together to accomplish some greater task. And when it does that, it can identify and approve individuals to serve. And the most typical way that that happens today is when the church gathers to ask, "Are there any men who have been graced and gifted to serve as elders and deacons?" That is a church decision. Choose out from among yourselves men who match the biblical standard for eldership or the diaconate in order to carry out those tasks. Then a church can carry out discipline by vote. A church can carry out discipline by vote. Now, a church is very rarely referred to in the Gospels in the sense that we understand. One place where it is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, when you're dealing with a sinning brother. So if someone sins against you, you start off on the personal, private level. And you go to that brother and you say, this is what you have done. And if it's possible, the situation is resolved. If that man will not hear, then you take with you one or two more. And you again put the same case to him. And they are there to bear witness to what you are saying and to what he is saying, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does this tell us? That church which can be counted, which can be added to, which can be gathered together to do its proper business as a church, which can choose leaders and representatives, that whole church has ears and a mouth. Because the church can hear and the church can speak. It can bring a united testimony with regard to this matter of sin. Now you see that again played out in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. Incidentally, brothers and sisters, when we mourn over what was going on in the Corinthian church, maybe sometimes we should be thankful at what God had permitted, because it gave us so much practical wisdom on what to do in a real church, in a real life situation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul is giving instruction about a case of sexual immorality within the church of Jesus Christ. And it's something that even the Gentiles won't countenance. A man has his father's wife. He's with his stepmother. And the Corinthians think this is a wonderful sign that they're really gracious people because they're not dealing with it. Paul says, that's abominable. What does he say in verse 4? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, Paul's saying, I'm as good as standing there with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. So this church has to gather. Those who've heard and believed and been baptized, those who've identified themselves as belonging to Jesus Christ, those who stand together as a visible, distinctive, discernible body of worshippers, they come together because there is somebody who is acting contrary to the will of God. And the church speaks with its one voice and says, if you do not believe what God says his people believe, and if you do not behave how God says his people behave, then we cannot consider you one of God's people. And we put you outside. Once we said, you're one of us, because you'd heard, you testified that you believed, you'd been baptized, and we recognized that and brought you in. But now the pattern of your life in unrepentant sinning declares to us that you are no true child of God, or at least are not living like one. And we are not prepared to pretend that you should be numbered with the disciples when you're not living like that. This distinct and bounded group, it bears a corporate weight. It gathers to make and to carry out particular decisions. Not only can it bring in, not only can it recognize that people are being added, but it can also put out and put away. And Paul says the church bears the corporate weight of that. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, you together made this decision. You recognize those lines of belief and behavior which identify the true church of Jesus Christ, and you acted as a group. You could also perhaps bring in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. What happens when an elder And remember, because he's likely to be accused in all kinds of different ways, you need to be careful about how you hear accusations against him. Where you have those two or three credible witnesses, then you can begin to consider, but if that man is proved to be a sinner, what do you do with him? You rebuke him in the presence of all. That might mean all the elders. It might mean all the believers. That man who's been a public figurehead in terms of gospel work, that man who has now fallen into manifest sin, that should be brought before the church in some distinct way. You see, the whole church acts. The whole congregation participates to identify and to expel that which is sinful in its midst. Those who are not now believing in accordance with what God has said. Those who are not now behaving in accordance with what God has required. Baron, this isn't a temporary aberration. This isn't someone who's still learning the way. This is someone who is saying, I will not believe or behave in a way that identifies me as one of God's people. The church says, you were in, but now you are out. And last but not least, and very briefly, because we're going to look at this in more detail on another occasion, the Church of Jesus Christ can observe the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, says Paul to the church, since you come together, there's the first, you gather, you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Excuse me. For first of all, notice again, when you come together as a church, what's the working assumption here? That those numbered people, that identified group, they are going to gather as a church. You'll be able to tell who is there. And I hear that when that happens, and here's the tragedy, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Therefore, when you come together in one place, once you start hearing that, it's hard to unhear it, isn't it? You can just read over those words, but now you hear Paul's insistence. Are you a church? Then when the church gathers, you ought to be there in that one place where you can identify yourself as the people of God, numbered as hearing, believing, baptized, and united together in going about your holy business as the people of God. But when you come together as a church, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. You're meant to be a body. And here you are, and you're striving, and you're divided against one another. And then at the end of the chapter, when he's finished the instruction, therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. As I said, we'll tease out some of what this means in a future sermon. The principle's plain, isn't it? How do you celebrate the Lord's table? By the numbered saints of God gathering together in one place in holy and happy unity and humility to eat and drink together. Entering in means taking part. A local church is a bounded body. You know who belongs. A local church is a well-defined body. In this place are a group of hearing, believing, baptized people who have covenanted together to serve God, believing what God has instructed and behaving how God has commanded. And that membership is meaningful. Some people even object to the language of membership. What other label could you find to identify a people who, having heard, believed, and been baptized, can be counted, added to, gathered together, choose representatives and leaders from amongst themselves, and carry out discipline by vote to establish and identify the boundaries that God has established, and can gather together for a family meal? Membership works. You can find me a better name, I'll call you something else. But even when we think of the imagery that is used, what do our bodies have? They have members. We have a head, Jesus Christ. And the members of his body belong together. And they can be numbered, they can be added to, they can be gathered, they can choose, they can carry out discipline, they can eat and drink together in remembrance of the death of him who joins them together. You can't just stick in a pair of shin pads, run onto the pitch and lift the cup. You can't just sneak into the team photo when the camera's pointing in the right direction. To be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ is substantial, meaningful. It involves you entering into a bounded, definite, and distinct body of men and women who've been called out of the world to God. And the difference between in and out is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your testimony of that faith in baptism. If I ask you, are you a part of the church? I'm basically asking you, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then the natural sequence and progression and development is to declare yourself in baptism, that not only is he yours and you his, but we are yours and you are ours. Members of that body of which our Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, is the glorious head. Entering in and taking part belong together. Amen.